Why don't you open your Bibles right now to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. Mark's Gospel 15. As we study together and as we come into the last few hours of the life of Jesus, as we go through Mark's Gospel, and I don't know if you're visiting here for the first time, but we go through the Bible verse by verse here. And I have to tell you this up front because we come to a portion of Scripture today that is most, I guess, kind of depressing if you're not a Christian. Now, when we read the Bible, when we come to Mark chapter 15 and we read the account of Jesus being severely beaten and then prepared for crucifixion, the Christian's heart rejoices because the Bible tells us that in his suffering, he has gone on before us, that he can comfort us because he himself has suffered. The Bible tells us and assures us. The Apostle Peter states that it was by these beatings that Jesus received on his body that we receive healing, not only physical healing, but spiritual healing. You may be here this morning in need of spiritual healing. Jesus is very willing to do that, and in fact, will not turn away your request. You may be here this morning in search of physical healing. And as we go through the study this morning, I want you to be keenly aware that you can cry out to God this morning in your need and say, Jesus, I ask you to heal me. And he will choose as he desires concerning the physical. But it all is this morning focused, God, upon your heart is, are you right with him spiritually? That is the most important thing. Are you right with him? We come to a study that is very, very graphic, very trying to our hearts. And I want you to realize something right now. I want to run over a few facts that are very, very important because I want to challenge your opinion this morning. You may be sitting here, you may have been invited by someone, maybe somebody drug you here, or maybe you just kind of pulled in. You saw the cars and the crowd and thought something must be free. And it's true, salvation is free. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus is going to be persecuted. Jesus said that all those that follow him will be persecuted and experience great tribulation. But he says, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And you can almost see and feel the smile on him when he says that. If you've ever taken a stand for Jesus Christ, you know what I'm talking about. But I want you to realize that chapter 15, as we read through it this morning, I want you to know that you can, now don't do this, but you can tear your page right out of your Bible and not even read it because you can go to the history volumes of the world that focus on Roman government and the Roman Empire, and you can get the same information right out of secular text today throughout the world. The event that we're going to read took place. It's not open to your opinion. It is a historical fact. Your responsibility this morning is to choose if you will believe in the truth or not. There's no membership here at Calvary Chapel. I'm not going to bend your arm to come back. That's not my business. But my heart is that you would come to know Christ personally. And so this morning, we're going to be brought to a place of decision. But don't be afraid of this thing called persecution. You know, in America, we don't really see much of it at all. There's sporadic events taking place. Especially, my goodness, yesterday, knowing the message that we were going to be speaking on this morning. Yesterday, we had the day off, and we went and took the kids. And I don't know about you, but yesterday was one of the most beautiful days I've ever seen in my life. And when I saw the newspaper about Chicago and New York, it was even a more beautiful day. And I was riding my bike for miles with my family along the beach. And I looked and I could see the mountains, snow-capped, our mountains right here. Where on earth can you do that? Beautiful. And I thought of God's grace. America, America, God has shed his grace on thee. And it's been so good in America to be a Christian. The tide is turning. There's a movement to persecute you if you're a believer in the Bible. People will mock you and make fun of you. And yet we see this happening with Jesus Christ. You know, there's a man by the name of William Booth who started a ministry in 1865, and he had 669 people attending his church in jolly old England in the east end of town. And while they were in church, some hooligans decided it was time to burn the church. And when they ran out, many of them were caught and beaten, some beaten to death for their faith in Christ and all. And they kept meeting and they kept being persecuted. And what happened was, William Booth decided, you know what, we're in a war here. This is a battle. And he changed the name of his church and of his ministry, and he gave it a new name called the Salvation Army. And England, as they began to see their heart and their ministry, yielded to their presence. And it's outside of our thinking. I got a letter this week from our missionaries that you support in China, Alan Cecil Nudick, as they smuggle Bibles into the house church in communist China. Got a letter from them, and the fact is that one of the house churches that the Bibles they send in and they carry in themselves personally, they had 1,000 people in attendance. This is a church underground, by the way. If you're Chinese and you get caught going to this church, they'll kill you in the head with a bullet. And yet the church has grown to 1,000 people. And your support has helped bringing Bibles to that church. And while they were there, all these things going on, and out of the forest came over 3,000 Chinese Red Army soldiers and began to pistol whip them. Not Alan Cecil, they're fine because they're Americans. They just didn't do anything to them. But they began to beat the Chinese natives of the land. They arrested 47 families, little children included, and led them off to prison. The pastor was taken with his associates and imprisoned. Nobody knows where they're at. And in 1993, according to Christianity Today, 370,000 Christians, your brothers and sisters, died for their faith in 1993 in the world. That's over 1,000 people a day. Isn't that amazing? And we kind of sit here and go, I don't know, Jesus, I can kind of take him or leave him. Well, you know what? There are people who are taking him. And they're taking him into glory. They've committed their lives to him. And they're walking after him because he's real. He's more real than anything that you and I have ever experienced in our lives. And he's real eternally. We need to remember that as Jesus goes before us this morning in our study. Mark chapter 15 and verse 1, it says, "And immediately in the morning the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him to Pilate. And then Pilate asked him, 'Are you king of the Jews?' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'It is as you say.' And the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, 'Do you not answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you.' But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now, at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow insurrectionists. They had committed murder in the insurrection. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he has always done for them." Verse 9, "And then Pilate answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?' For he knew that the chief priest had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. And Pilate answered and said to them again, 'What then do you want me to do with him whom you call king of the Jews?' So they cried out again, 'Crucify him.' And then Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' And they cried out more exceedingly, 'Crucify him!' And so Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them. And he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. And then the soldiers led him away to the hall called the Praetorium. And they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple. And they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. Began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' They struck him on the head with a reed and spat upon him. And bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him and put his clothes on him and led him out to be crucified. Again, I said earlier, no matter what your opinion might be of this morning's reading, the fact of the matter is it is true. These events actually took place, as we'll see getting into this. But the title of the message this morning, for those of you who are note takers, it is Pilate before Jesus. Pilate is actually before Jesus Christ in judgment. And the theme of the study is found in verse 2, when Jesus says, "It is as you say." As Pilate asks him, "Are you king of the Jews?" Jesus responds, "It is as you say," or, "You got it right, pal." And so this is very, very important that we understand this. And we're going to see that Jesus, like some of us, will experience rejection in four main areas. And I don't know where you're at in your relationship with Jesus, but if you take even the slightest stand, you will be attacked. I've shared with you before, she's always an image in my mind of a beautiful young believer. If I mentioned her name, actually, some of you would know her, down at Calvary Costa Mesa. She went forward on the Monday night, Greg Laurie's given the gospel, and she came forward and gave her heart to the Lord. And prior to that, she was committed to living a life of pleasure, of sex and drugs and all these things, and she gave her heart to the Lord, and she was free. God delivered her, and she knew it. And she went home, and she told her parents, "I don't have to get drugged anymore. I don't have to give my body to have a relationship with somebody that's meaningful. I've been free. I've experienced Jesus Christ in my heart." She told that to her mom and dad. They said, "Well, what does this mean?" She says, "I don't need anything anymore. I have the love of God in my life. I'm set free." They went into her room. They grabbed her clothes, packed them up, and threw them out on the porch. They said, "If you're not going to get loaded with us anymore, you're out of here." She's 17 years old. Threw her out. God began to use her. Persecution. Jesus says, "Those in your own house will become your enemy." Many of us know what that's all about. All because of decision. It's not because there's not enough facts to make an intelligent decision. It has nothing to do with the mind, but it has everything to do with the heart. It's a heart decision. But we see, first of all, in verse 1, that the Sanhedrin rejected Jesus Christ based upon religious motives. Look at verse 1 where it says there immediately. That is, remember the rooster crowed last week and all of the situation with Peter denying Jesus Christ? Peter went out and wept, and then immediately, in the morning, just as the day is dawning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. Well, who are these guys? This is the religious hierarchy of Israel. It would be equivalent today for Billy Graham to get a group together and overthrow the work of God. That sounds ridiculous. Or it'd be like the Pope getting together his men and overthrowing the work of God in the earth. It's appalling. But yet with Israel, the ones who were to point Israel to Messiah, he's the one. They said, "Hey, wait a minute. This guy's getting all the attention. This guy's getting all the glory. He's the one doing all these miracles. We know how to deal with him." And instead of bowing their knee, they stood up and they plotted how they might take his life. Jesus was rejected like you will be rejected because of spiritual envy. People will envy you. They'll envy your peace. They'll envy your joy that you have in your life. They'll ask you, "Oh, what are you doing tonight?" "Well, you know what? We're going to church. Going to go witness. Going to go enjoy." "What are you, a lunatic?" It's so funny. You see, I was watching the ducks, the mighty ducks of Southern California. Don't you love those ducks, you know? Everybody's jumping them down, quack, quack, quack. And I thought, you know what? If I did that in church, they'd throw me out in a minute. Everybody getting all pumped. These guys running around with masks on and these little ducks on the front of their chest, and everyone's going nuts. And you stand up for Jesus Christ and say, "Praise the Lord!" And people go, "Boy, we got to get that guy out of here. He's a fanatic." Our society is focused on things that are alleviating from the pressure rather than focusing on the one who can take the pressure away. The Sanhedrin couldn't handle that. Reminds me of a story. I read it this week. There's a missionary, precious Baptist missionary in South America, and she had her hut all there and sharing the gospel to this tribe that she was working with and translating the Bible. And another tribe came in, and she had never met them before. And this tribe, the chieftain comes in. He's got all his war paint and his hat and stuff on, you know. And he walks by her hut, and on a tree outside of her hut is a mirror. And this beautiful mirror hanging there, and the chief walked by, and he yelled! And she goes, what is he saying? And he's saying that there's a monster in that tree. And she said, what? He's saying there's a monster in the tree, and he's got his sword out there, his spear, and he's coming up, and he pokes that mirror, and he's poking that mirror, and he looks inside, and there's this face of his. He'd never seen a mirror before. And he said, there's a monster in that tree. And he knocks off that mirror and he starts to stomp on it. And she said, whoa, whoa, calm down. That mirror was you. That image was you. And he said, there's no way I can be that mean and that wicked looking and that ugly. She goes, well, that was you. That's a mirror. She picks up the pieces and holds it up to him. And he says, I crushed that mirror because I don't ever want to see that face again. And that's exactly what the Sanhedrin did. Jesus showed up on the scene, and when they looked at him, they saw their sin. Jesus tells us in John's gospel that the miracles I've done, the messages I preached, he says they are now without excuse because I've given them the word and the miracles, and they hated me. And so, just like that chieftain, the religious, pompous hierarchy looked in that mirror and they saw their sin and they said, you know what, we're going to take this mirror off the tree and we're going to stomp on it and destroy it. And that's what they did to Jesus. I don't know where you're at this morning with Christ, but sometimes when you hear a message or you look into the Bible or maybe someone witnesses to you, you feel offended because you know, though you would never admit it, that you're a sinner. I've broken the Ten Commandments and you need Christ. But nobody's going to jump up and admit that. But inside, the fact of the matter is, I need help. And if I die, I don't know if I'll go to heaven. Jesus is that mirror. And once you say, you know what, I need help, Christ says, I'll take that mirror and I'll break it. And I will impart to you my image, my life, my face. And that's a beautiful picture. But you see, the Sanhedrin couldn't handle that. They were absolutely angry. And so verse 1 of chapter 15, they bound him. And they led Jesus away now to Pilate. This is a very shrewd move because, you see, Israel could not kill anybody anymore. They were under Roman occupation. Rome had to kill the people. Israel didn't have that authority. And so now they lead him off to Pilate because they want him dead. But boy, are they going to have to connive a story. And so here's what happens. Look at verse 2. It says there, then Pilate asked him, obviously he heard about this, are you king of the Jews? And he answered and said to him, Jesus said, it is as you say. Or in the Greek, it is yes, but not as you think. Isn't that interesting? Yes, but not as you think. It is as you say, but what is implied, it's not as you think. And you go, well, what is that all about? Jesus was setting up a kingdom, but it was not to overthrow the Roman government. It wasn't to overthrow Caesar. It wasn't to overthrow Clinton. His kingdom was to be set up within. And that's why what's insinuated in the Greek is, yes, I am a king, but it is of a kingdom that you don't know anything about. It's not an earthly kingdom. In fact, Jesus says in John's gospel, listen, my kingdom's not of this world. If it's of this world, my servants would fight. But it's not of this world. And that's an amazing argument. Are you the king? That's the question that God lays out before all of us today. Do you know that Jesus is the king? And the wonderful fact is, no matter what your opinion is, he's still a king. You ever hear people say, I don't think you're very nice. Well, God knows the truth, if you're nice or not. God knows all things, and that's what counts. Are you the king? Again, in one of the Gospels that records this event, it's recorded there that when Pilate says, "Are you the king?" Jesus responds and says, "Did you think this one up yourself, Pilate, or did somebody put you up to it?" And that's a challenge. Jesus is saying to Pilate, "Pilate, I want you to think what you just said. Are you just regurgitating something you've heard? Or are you really sincerely asking?" And we can go to church all of our lives and never know Christ personally. We can become very religious. And you can say, "Jesus is Lord." Jesus tells us that you can even cast out devils and raise the dead and still not know Him. Isn't that amazing? Jesus said that broad and wide is the way that leads to eternal destruction. And many people are going on that path. But narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it. He's asking you to look inside, to check your heart. Are you king of the Jews? Jesus knows the truth. Jesus says, "It is as you say, Pilate." Look at verse 3. "And the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing." Boy, they just start spouting off. "Oh, yeah, and you know what? And you know what? And he said this, and away they go." Of course, there's no truth to the things that they're saying, but they're accusing him. Throwing it out, trying to muddy up the waters. Verse 4, "And then Pilate asked him again, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you.'" He's amazed. Look what it says in the next verse. "But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled." Wow. He didn't say anything. He doesn't defend himself. You see, by the time people got to Pilate, they were whining and screaming, "I didn't do it! I didn't do it!" They were putting up their case. Man, Pilate would hear it all. Jesus is just standing there. So cool, calm, and collected. Pilate's marveling. My goodness, what on earth is going on here? He's totally blown away. And now Pilate enters a very uncomfortable point, which is the second point of this message, is that Pilate now socially is motivated to reject Jesus Christ. He's got a crowd to the left and he's got Jesus to the right. I would not want to be in his sandals. But listen to this. This man's got the power to do everything about it. He could snap his finger and say, "You crowd, this mob, quiet. This man's done nothing wrong and worthy of death. He's going to be set free. I am the law." And like Yul Brynner, you know, you expect him to be bald-headed. "So let it be written, so let it be done." He had that power, but he didn't do it. He vacillated or swithered between two opinions. "Oh my gosh, what do I do?" Pilate was a lifelong career politician. And he's torn between two things. What a horrible place to be when eternity's on the line. But what about us? What about me? What about you? Daily, we are weighing the data that comes into our life. Do I follow Christ today, or do I go after this thing? Do I keep a strong commitment and witness, or do I kind of compromise and go lukewarm? We may not be politicians, but each of us in our own hearts and minds have propaganda floating around in our logic, and we have to decide. Billy Graham's ministry, I don't know how they did this, but Billy Graham's ministry determined that you and I make over 200 decisions per day. That's a scary thought, isn't it? I thought I made like maybe 3. Breakfast, lunch, and dinner, you know? A lot of decisions. A lot of things we choose to do or do not do. Amazing things. And yet God knows all of it. But Pilate is absolutely convinced of his innocence. Yet, is it a conviction that he's going to stay true to? Verse 6, "Now, at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they," that is the Jews, "requested." This was a very strange thing that the Roman government allowed Israel to do, and it was to appease their wrath. "And there was one," verse 7, "named Barabbas." Barabbas is his last name. Barabbas means son of the father. You ought to jot that down in your notes. Son of the father, Barabbas. Well, if you have a New English Version Bible, in your New English Version Bible, it says that his name was Jesus Barabbas. because that's according to church history, and some documents that have been found that Barabbas was a very notorious criminal. He was an insurrectionist, which means he led a revolt to overthrow the Roman government. And he was very much well-beloved of the zealots who wanted Israel free from the yoke of Rome. Get this. His name is Jesus Barabbas. Jesus, son of the Father. Isn't that strange? Because we have Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. Now it's come down to two Jesuses. Paul warns us in Corinthians that there are those who knock on your door and ride around town preaching another Jesus. And he says it is not another Jesus. There's only one Jesus Christ. There's only one Jesus who died on the cross and rose from the dead for our sins. And yet there's a man in our text this morning that's Jesus Barabbas, and there's a man, Jesus of Nazareth. And Israel is going to choose whom they want. One is to lead a revolt of peace and of love, a kingdom that is eternal and not by force. The other one is committed to hatred, violence, murder, and establishing the kingdom now. And they're going to request him to be released. Now, you see the news this week in Israel? Last couple of weeks now? This maniac goes in there and starts killing those Muslims? And you're not seeing this much on the news. But there's a host of people that are rallying behind this guy now. They're very much afraid that this is going to spread. There's the zealots that want to storm the top of the temple area now. This is a very serious situation in Israel right now. Prophetically, this is a radical time. We've got that wonderful prophetic conference coming up at Anaheim Convention Center here this April 9th, I think it is. Boy, I would attend that if I were you. There are things happening right now over there in Israel, which is in darkness right now as we are here this morning, and they are absolutely making movements and decisions and all that are setting up the prophetic scenario for the end times of Jerusalem. A lot of violence. And what's hanging off of the Hilton and what's hanging off of the buses and the Sheraton right now in Israel? Prepare, Messiah's coming. Jesus said in John chapter 5, there's going to be one who comes in his own name, and him you will receive. I've come in my Father's name, and you've rejected me. And that is a prophetic scripture concerning the Antichrist, that when the Antichrist shows up, what does the Bible say? Daniel 11 tells us that the Antichrist, which is symbolized in this man called Jesus Barabbas, is going to come on the scenes, and it says in Daniel 11 that he will be not one who worships the God of his fathers, but he will worship a God of fortress. What is that? A God of war. He will be violent, and he will promise Israel the kingdom. Just like Jesus Barabbas. And what will Israel do? The sad thing is we have it in our Bibles. Israel will choose the Antichrist. They'll follow him. And his number, of course, his identification will be that he'll implement upon those who reject Christ the number 666 in their financial and monetary transactions. It's all coming together. And there was a point 2,000 years ago when Jesus was rejected. And there's a point in Jerusalem now when Jesus is being rejected. And the world will cry out, as they did then, they'll cry out again, we want Barabbas rather than this Christ. We want somebody with power, man. We want somebody who can flex. Somebody who is tough. And he's going to come on the scene and he's going to be tough, the Bible says. Very interesting events. All of these things that are taking place in the streets. And by the way, I didn't mention it, should have earlier, that if we were back in those sandals nearly 2,000 years ago, this is an awesome day in Israel. It would be a beautiful day of celebration. It's Passover weekend. Everybody's happy. The sins of the family and of the nation are going to be gone and washed away with the Lamb or lambs being offered. And here's this fiasco taking place. off to the side as they murder the Son of God. Verse 8, then the multitude crying aloud. The word in the Greek means they began to cry, and they began to cry louder and louder and louder. It's like a siren revving up. It begins to get louder and louder, their cries. And what is their cry? The multitude crying aloud began to ask him to do as he had always done to them. And Pilate answered them, saying, do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? You see the politician part of him? Verse 10, for he knew that the chief priest had handed Jesus over because of envy. There you go. Envy. Envy's bad enough, but envy is absolutely diabolical in the church. This church build this building. Oh, we got to build a bigger building. This church puts their cross up. We got to put our cross a little higher. We got a dove. Let's get a bigger dove. You know? Someday God's going to shake the earth and all this stuff's going to fall on people's heads, you know? Oh man, we got this, and oh, what did you, oh, we got, it's crazy. Competition, envy. Instead of looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, and preach the gospel, people are looking at one another. What does your church do? What does your church do? The bottom line is, if anybody says, well, what is your church doing for Easter? You say, worshiping Jesus Christ who died on the cross for our sins and rose on the third day. That's what we're going to do. And the only reason why we're going to meet in a park is not because of a crowd problem, is because Jesus rose from the dead, and the ladies that found out about that first good news in the morning, we're outside. We want to see the sun come up. And if we could knock down this building, we would do it right here. It has nothing to do with status and symbol and all that stuff. Envy. Pilate knew. He may have been a worldly man, but he knew, hey, these guys are killing him because of envy. He could recognize that. He could recognize it a mile away. Because of envy. Envy. Verse 11, but the chief priest stirred up the crowd. This is an amazing word in the Greek. They stirred up the crowd. They began to massage and pump and vociferate, that is, speak to them with persuasive language and get them to move. It can be translated, they moved the crowd. Here's a crowd, possibly, somehow vacillating between the opinions. Well, gee, maybe, I don't know. Pilate says, what evil has he done? Maybe he hasn't done any. And the chief priest, man, they turn around fearing and sensing that they might be losing this death sentence. They begin to pump the crowd and prepare them. I'm going to read you something real quick because it's kind of lengthy, but it's worth it. The chief priest began to pump and incite the crowds. To what extent? Listen to this. This letter, among others, was found in the archaeological findings, and it is now in the Vatican Library. It was unearthed in Constantinople in 183 AD. Listen, if there's any skeptics and non-believers, listen. This is non-Christian writing here. Secular writing, Roman writing. It was unearthed on some tablets and skins, and it is from Pontius Pilate to Tiberius Caesar in response to the events of the situation you have on your lap in 1994. Pilate to Tiberius Caesar. This Nazarene Jesus was dragged before the high priest and condemned to death. It was then that the high priest Caiaphas performed a divisive act of deception and sent his prisoner to me to confirm his condemnation and secure his execution. I answered and said, this man is a Galilean, and he falls under the jurisdiction of Herod, and ordered him to be sent to Herod. But that wily tetrarch professed humility and sent Jesus back to me. Soon my palace took on the appearance of a besieged citadel. Every moment increased the malcontents of the crowd. Jerusalem was inundated. The marble staircase of my palace groaned under the weight of the multitude. The Nazarene was brought before me. I then proceeded to the hall of justice with my guards and asked the mob in a most severe tone what they demanded. "The death of the Nazarite," they replied. "And for what crime?" I asked them. "For speaking against Moses and saying that he would destroy the temple and that he in fact is God's son." "Roman justice does not punish this offense with death," I said. But they cried out all the more, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." This relentless crowd yelled. The vociferations of that infuriated mob shook my palace to its foundation, and there was only one who appeared to be calm in the midst of this tumult, and it was the Nazarite himself. After many attempts to protect him from the masses, I found one thing that might appease their hatred of him. I suggested to them that he'd be beaten and scourged and then released. This I urged, but to no avail. They refused and violently protested. I thus called for a basin of water, and I washed my hands in front of this clamorous multitude, which is our custom, as you know, thus testifying that this man was innocent of their accusations. But all my attempts were in vain. I know it was only because they desired his blood. I have often witnessed civil rage against criminals, but nothing compared to this occasion. It might be said that the phantoms of the infernal regions were assembled to Jerusalem for this case. The crowd didn't even appear to walk, but they were borne aloft on a vortex, rolling along like a living wave from the portals of my praetorium even unto Mount Zion. With howling shrieks and screams and vociferations such as I have never heard before or since, I submit this in my defense, Pontius Pilate. The fact of the matter is, don't believe me on this point, search it out yourself. Within a few years, Pontius Pilate, because of what happened here on your lap, chapter 15, Pilate was summoned by Caesar to give an account for what had happened. There are more letters of these that are held, of Herod writing to Pilate, Pilate writing to Herod, Caesar intervening. And after a few years from the writing or from this incident, you know what happened to Pilate? He was removed from office. And he was dispatched to Rome to give an account, and a workman that was helped building the Roman roads. You know, Rome was famous for their roads. They found a body off into the field, and it was none other than Pontius Pilate. He committed suicide. And a lot of people believe, because of this event, he was summoned, according to the documents, and he was rejected by the Roman government because of the upheaval that took place. And he died a poor man. He died a guilty man, a bitter man. All because he rejected Christ, he didn't have the guts to make a commitment. Very serious things. Jesus went to the cross and was beaten, and it demands our commitment. Look what it says in verse 12. And Pilate answered and said to them, "What then do you want me to do with him who you call King of the Jews?" But they cried out again, saying, "Crucify him." And then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? Come on, lighten up." And they cried out all the more exceedingly, "Crucify him." So Pilate, verse 15, wanting to gratify or placate the crowd, because he's a politician, remember, he gets this idea, let's beat the snot out of Jesus, they'll feel pity for him, and then we'll turn him loose, and I won't be guilty of murder, and I'll be clean on this thing, and everybody will be happy. So what they did was, is they would have taken his hands that are already bound, and they would have put them over his shoulders. Over his head. They would have then chained that cord, and they would have hoisted him up on a post that would suspend him vertically with his feet about 6 to 8 inches above the ground. This is normal Roman practice for those who break the law. By the way, scourging was so brutal that no Roman citizen was allowed to be scourged unless they were absolutely beyond any shadow of a doubt guilty of murder, and only then if they would confess that they murdered somebody, then they would be scourged. It was that bad. Jesus is hoisted up. He's stripped naked. Naked. I say that because every time I think of that, Maybe some of your kids are listening to this person called Madonna who says Jesus is very sexy. There's something sexy about a naked man hanging on a cross. Those are the words of Madonna. And that angers me to no end. May God save her soul. But that's sheerest blasphemy. Jesus is stripped, and then the cat of nine tails is begin to be laid across his back from his neck down to the... they would go from the neck down to behind the knees. And I want to read you what Eusebius, an ancient historian, says concerning Roman scourging. He says the victims would be often torn open to the point of seeing their vitals exposed. It was not uncommon to see kidneys and lungs exposed. Josephus, a non-Christian, wrote, very famous historian, you can get his books anywhere. Josephus said, you could see Jesus' bones and cartilage through his back and his vitals exposed. It had nine whips on this scourge. You would bring it down and had nine leather whips coming with it, with animal bone in it and rock in a crude form of glass. Every time they hit you once, you got hit nine times. That whip would come down, and here comes nine ribbons that are attached to the head of that whip hitting you. And it would lay the person open. One man on one Roman centurion on one side and one on the other. And they would take their turn. And the Jews limited it to 39 lashes because it was so wicked. Rome, when a Roman guard was implementing the torture, they had no such law. And the reason why the Bible tells us in Isaiah 53 that he opened up not his mouth, you want to know why it says that in Isaiah 53? Because the Roman scourging was to get you to confess until you get the picture and confess you're wrong. You got me? They hoisted him up, they began to scourge him, and the Bible says that he didn't even open his mouth. He didn't say a thing. Because he wasn't guilty of anything. Jesus had nothing to confess. Nothing to confess. And the Bible tells us in another gospel that after this whipping and scourging, Pilate brings him out and he says, I think it's John's gospel, he says to the crowd, "Behold the man." He says in the Greek, "Behold the anthropos." The word anthropos means a being with a human face. Behold this thing with a human face. Pilate says, "Look at him! Have pity!" And what did the world do? Crucify him. It's not good enough. Kill him. Isn't that radical? Now, you may be a Muslim here this morning. You may be a Buddhist. God bless you. We love you. But Jesus is the only one who did this for you. He died on the cross for you and for me. He did this for you. It separates relationship from all religions of the world. Jesus is the only one. And by the way, he's not a victim. Jesus said all these things would happen, but on the third day I'll rise again from the dead. Who do you know that has that much control of their life and of the future and yours? You need to make a decision this morning. Pilate says, "Have pity." I wish he would have practiced what he preached, because Pilate will save his face to exchange his moment of decision for an eternal separation from God. How sad. Verse 16, then the soldiers led him away into the hall called the Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, somewhere around 200 to 600 men. And they clothed him with purple, symbol of royalty, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they began to salute him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," in mockery. Then they began to beat, literally, struck him upon the head with a reed, and they spit on him. Bowing the knee, they worshipped him in mockery. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off of him. How sad and tragic, by now profuse bleeding. And as you studied last week, and where they focused mainly on plunging his head, now they work on his back. And they put the robe on him. Maybe the robe dries, because at this point with the robe, he goes before Herod. Herod says, "Hey, you're the big guy. I heard about you. Why don't you do a little trick for me? I want to see a trick." Jesus did nothing. And then it says there, Herod got ticked off and said, "Mark him." That means they took the staff of those big imperial swords, spears, and they would take the blunt end, not the sharp end, but they would take the post end of it, and they would circle him, and they would just go like this. They would stab him anywhere in the body multiple times. That's what it means to mark him. Herod said, "Hey, mark him. Guy won't even do a trick for me." They stab him with those staffs, and they send him back out. By this time, that robe is probably coagulated to the blood. The blood coagulated to that robe, and they rip that off again. They strip him down, verse 20, and they led him out to be crucified. And next week, we'll get into this crucifixion. Very tragic things. Pilate was a man of indecision. The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 27 that his wife came to him and she said, "Look, Mr. Pilate, look, honey, let this guy go. I had a dream last night and you better not do anything to this guy. Don't mess with him." And Pilate's standing there, the ultimate politician torn between two worlds. What is expedient and what is right? What is politically correct? What is godly? And he chose to be politically correct. And only God knows where he's at this morning. But you have a choice this morning. You can make a choice and make a difference. I mentioned to you that the title of the message is Christ Before Pilate. Not really, it's Pilate Before Christ as being the judge. And I want you to know this morning, I don't you dare leave this place and misquote me. Don't think that I'm not loving. Don't think that I don't care. Don't think that I'm some fire and brimstone kind of guy, because I am not. If you knew my heart, you would know that I'm absolutely concerned about the eternal destination of your soul. I may not know your name. We may have never met. But God has called me to do this because I care about your spirit and where it winds up. I say that to say this. No matter what your opinion of Jesus Christ might be, God in his awesome sovereignty has given you the ability to choose this morning. Your decision does not alter his status or his position. But your decision does alter your status and your position. It is in your hands now. Though you might leave this place today and never hear the gospel again, you've heard it enough. A decision must be made. Jesus tells us that he who is not with me is against me. Matthew 12:30. Are you with Jesus this morning? I won't do this. But if I were to say, have you given your heart to Christ and you love him and you serve him, could you stand to your feet? Someday God's going to do that. Do you love me? Did you give your life to me? He's not going to care about this, that, and the other thing. He's going to care about what you did with Jesus Christ. Can you make a decision for him? You're the judge. Jesus says you're either for me or against me. Listen, you can't say, well, I'll think about it. I don't know. Those are some pretty heavy things. I'll think about it. You can't say, well, maybe I'll decide later or maybe tomorrow. The Bible tells us, behold, now. Today is the day to make a decision. Jesus says your decision must be public. Well, that's putting the burners on, isn't it? Why'd he say that for? Jesus was suspended between two worlds, heaven and hell, for all the world to see. And when Jesus says, I want you to acknowledge me publicly, in a moment we're going to pray, and no one's going to be looking around. And if I see your hand go up and say, I mean, just by your hand, I know you're saying, yes, I want to commit my life to Christ. That's public enough. I'll see your hand up and we'll pray together. But you make a decision. By the way, all of us will be making decisions this morning. No matter what we decide to do, we will decide either yes or no. Don't reject him. As Pilate marveled, I marvel at this one thing. Have you noticed people who reject Jesus Christ wind up following the stupidest things you've ever seen in your life? They get messed up in a cult or some weirdness. Don't reject him. Receive him now. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne. And Lord, we ask in Jesus' name that right now decisions would be made. God, we know that decisions are right now being made because no one stands neutral. And so while we're praying right now, and if you're looking at me, then maybe you are saying, yes, I want to receive Christ. If you're looking at me, raise your hand. If you're a Christian, then pray. And you're going to give your life to Christ and you're not going to look back. You're going to give him your sins and you're going to give him your life. You're going to give him all that you are. And you may not understand everything, but you know that this blood, this cross was for you. Why don't you slip your hand up and I'll see your hand right now. God bless you. Put your hand down in the back. Anyone else? You want to say yes to Jesus Christ. God bless you in the front. You put your hand down. I want Christ. I'm going to walk after him. God bless you. In the middle. And you in the back. Wise decisions. You want to give your heart to Jesus Christ with your Bible up. God bless you. I see you. You can put it down. You're going to commit your life to Jesus Christ and you're going to go for it in these last days. You're going to commit yourself to his word and you're going to fellowship. We're not talking about joining this church. We have no membership. But we are talking about you joining Jesus Christ. Anyone else before we wrap it up that you'd say yes to Jesus? God bless you. Wise decision. Put your hand down. Praise the Lord. Anyone else? Heavenly Father, we praise you, Lord, right now for what you've just done in the lives of these people. It is awesome. And God, right now in this little place and in this temporal moment, the Bible tells us that in the eternal heaven, now, there are angels rejoicing over these decisions. And that's awesome, God. Father, we pray now that these who have raised their hands, God, that you would reveal yourself to them and show them your wonder. Show them your love, your greatness, and your power. Father, show them. They are your responsibility. They are your people, Lord. Jesus, you died for them. And Father, we know, God, that your Holy Spirit now is moving in their lives and causing them to be born from above by the Spirit of the living God. And Father, we rejoice in that. In Jesus' name, amen.